Amen. Thank you, Lord, for having a sense of humor. And, you know, my mom always said that the proof of that was in the duckbill platypus, but I think it's in the banjo too, Lord. And so we just thank you that you like to have a good time. And so, Lord, we want to praise you and just, we want to have fun doing it because it's what we get to do forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time of worship and pray that now as we turn our hearts and our ears and our minds to your word, Lord, that it would do its work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Fun. All right. We are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. If you'll open your Bibles there, we'll jump in. We've been working through these letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches, which are in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And we've talked about the threefold application of these letters. So I just want to run through it again because it's going to be very important today as we look that Jesus is speaking to two audiences about the same thing with a different impact. You say, what does that mean? We're going to get there. Well, let's just run through these applications. First of all, each of these letters was written to a literal church at the time John was writing these letters. The church was called by its name. It's exactly that church which he was talking to. Next, I believe, as do many others, that it's speaking to a period of church era or a chronological church history. And this church, in particular, along with all the others, is speaking of a specific point that we'll talk about today. And finally, each one of these letters written to the church, because the church is not a building, it's people, it is written to each one of us. And I believe that at times, each one of us has traveled through at least an area of these seven churches and what they represent. And so the Lord would say, hey, have ears to hear. That's how he closes out each one of these letters. Pay attention, hear what he's saying, because there's much in there that we might need to personally consider even this day, depending on where you're at. So the first letter was written to Ephesus. And if you remember right, that was that church that existed right up to about 100 A.D., and they lost their first love. They were doing great things, but they lost their passionate love for the Lord. They were doing the works, but the passion had gone away. The second church was Smyrna, and it was the persecuted church, starting right about 100 A.D., and they went through great losses, and Jesus had no bad thing to say about that church because they stood strong in his name. Third, we went to Pergamos, and it was the compromising church. And if you remember in that name, Pergamos means objectionable marriage. It's where Constantine, again, brought in this Edict of Milan, and he made Christianity the favored religion. And what happened in order to do that in the Roman Empire was they had to tolerate all the other religious practices of pagan religions and simply Christianize them in name, not necessarily in deed. And so it was a compromised marriage. It made a mess. And because of that point, it's going to lead us up even where we are today as we're dealing with this church. Fourth was the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. And remember, their name meant continual sacrifice. And we saw in it a large part of the Catholic system, that Jesus is still on the cross, that transubstantiation said that the blood and the bread, or the wine and the bread, are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus at communion, and he's being sacrificed again and again for our sins. It's not finished from their viewpoint. And as we saw that, what we saw is that the church then began to capitalize in an area as the Roman Empire fell to take over political power. And they did that and then yielded that power against the people and influenced politics and went to war and sold indulgences. You could buy your dead loved ones out of purgatory by throwing some money in the coffer. They'd make it into heaven. It was abuse beyond compare. Well, today, and before I move from that point, from that church forward, the next four churches all will exist at least to the rapture, and some of them all the way through the end of the tribulation. They're still in existence. Although they have a time stamp of a beginning and end for the period, those four systems of church still exist today, starting with the one I just mentioned in Thyatira, the corrupt church. Today's letter is the fifth of the seven letters, and we're going to go to the church in Sardis. And let's just jump in. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Okay, for you and I to really understand what's going on here today, we're going to have to do a little bit of history. So you got to get your thinking cap on, and it's going to make a big difference, I think, for some who wonder where we've arrived at today as the church. And so I hope you're tuned in. First of all, when we're dealing with Sardis, you need to go about 650 years back before John wrote this letter to get the whole story. Sardis was a city built on a hill, had about 1,000-foot cliffs all the way around it. It thought itself to be impenetrable. But when the Persian Empire came into control, King Cyrus wanted this place. He wanted this city built on this 1,000-foot cliff. And so he could not figure out how to get an army up there. So he put spies in the field to watch and try to figure out how to conquer this city, offering a reward if they came up with a way. Well, lo and behold, one day as they're spying out the city, one of the soldiers from up above in Sardis leans over the wall and his helmet falls all the way down. And these spies kept their eyes on the helmet. And lo and behold, slowly, they saw somebody work down a secret passageway, come all the way down, pick up the helmet, and go back. And they took a small group of men, went up to the top of the city, and conquered it without even really a battle, because the city was so confident in itself that it had no one on guard. They basically were sleeping. And as astounding as that whole story sounds, it happened a second time. I mean, exactly the same way. And not too far from that point, 335 years later, when Antiochus III also wanted to conquer this city, again, another soldier leaned over the wall, his helmet fell down, they watched the passageway, they went up and seized them again while they were sleeping. We don't learn much frequently. And they didn't learn much. It was a city that was taken because of their overconfidence and their complacency. And hopefully some bells are ringing. Because there are a lot of people who lose the battle in the spiritual war because of their overconfidence and their complacency. And this is big in this story. If you'll keep that in mind, you're going to see how it fits in today's study really well. One of the reasons I find this study to the churches here in Revelation so important is that it won't allow any of us to do that. It won't allow us to become complacent. It really challenges us. And I believe some don't like this at all. They're like, wait, leave me alone. I said the Jesus prayer. I'm really happy. Nothing has, of course, changed in my life. I haven't done anything with it, but I just like it that way. So please don't bother me with the facts. Don't deal with conviction. But when Jesus addresses these churches, as you've noticed so far, and you're going to definitely hear today and as we continue on, He doesn't allow us to be complacent. He challenges us. He challenges the way that we engage with Him and the way we approach our faith and the way we pay attention to and nurture our faith and relationship with Him. And I like that because we need it. It's an accountability that needs to be there. All right. So when we come to this literal church that existed when John was writing this letter, we don't know who founded the church. I've read a couple different commentaries. I know Matthew Henry thinks it's John. Others think it's Paul. We really don't know. But what we do know for a fact is this church could not have been more than 40 years old. The missionary journeys of Paul taking the gospel out, and when all these things took place, it had to be less than 40 years of age. And what we're going to find out is they are going to be called by Jesus a dead church. And I don't know about you, but that gets me thinking, how does a church die so young? Or how does faith in an individual die so young? Well, there's some good lessons we're going to pick out of this study. Sardis was known to love money and pleasure. That's how history records it, even the church. They loved money and pleasure. And what we understand is that because Jesus declares that this church is dead, we need to see how that impacted who they were. What we found is Herodotus says that this church had no morality. It had allowed moral standards to lapse completely. They just disappeared and went out the way. And apparently, this happened right from a firm foundation to the point where it just drifted out into nothing. They had no follow through. They started with Jesus and abruptly stopped. They just got complacent, said, all the oxen free, we got the fire insurance, now we just need to sit here and look really pretty while we wait for nothing. And that's really what happened in this church. They have been identified as a lazy church. And I don't know about you, but I look at much of what Christendom is today, and it has become very lazy. Lazy in its approach to theology. Lazy in its approach to seeking the Lord and seeking the will of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of that that goes on. And this church was so lazy that it wouldn't even defend itself. It wouldn't defend itself against bad theology, against bad practices, against immorality. And so, at the end, it was not doctrinally sound, it was not morally pure, and we're going to find that it dies. Really important stuff. And there's a theme building here as we move forward. Now we're going to talk about the era that this church represents. And it represents what we call the Protestant Reformation, or the Reformation period. And this is a big deal for us, and I want you to hear me as I speak about this today. I'm not trying to be divisive at all between our brothers and sisters. I'm simply telling you what Jesus says. And individually, he's going to talk to people who die spiritually in the faith. And as he talks to this church era, he's going to talk about movements of the Lord that die. And so I want you to hear that, because we have some great brothers and sisters in many of these churches. But the Lord has some things to say. First of all, this period started, we believe, in about 517, although it happened before then because of what Martin Luther did. And we hear of the Lutheran movement. He went to the church in Wittenberg. He saw the abuses of the Catholic Church, and he nailed a 95-point thesis of where the church had departed and gone into spiritualism, left the Lord behind, and were abusing the faith. And so he calls people back to the faith. And again, this wasn't really him who started this, but he's one of the more prominent ones, along with others such as John Calvin, John Knox in Scotland, Swindley in Switzerland, and others that actually pioneered this before. And what did they pioneer? They were taking people back to the Bible and to faith alone in Jesus alone as the foundations of the church. Absolutely right. 100% grateful that that happened. That is big stuff. And it was Luther who, as a monk, tortured himself, going through a mentality of works, that he must earn favor with God. He must earn his salvation from God. He must be good enough, and he knew he couldn't. So he continued self-torture, self-mutilation. And what we find is that Luther was then given by one of the monasteries the book of Romans. And he read out of Romans, and when he got to chapter 1, verse 17, he heard, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that's the foundation of what changed everything. It was faith. It was no longer works. And as he read that, he realized what had been held back from the people, and we see a movement begin to take place. And the name Sardis actually means escaping ones, or those who come out. Isn't the Lord great? I mean, think of all the things he has to do to line this up so that we get all these pieces perfectly. And he says the escaping ones, those who are coming out of a system of such abuse. I think that's pretty awesome. In our last few studies, we heard Jesus speak against the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And I told you not to worry if you felt that I was picking on them or you were offended, because everybody's going to get their turn. And today, we're going to see the great beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, the things that we really needed, the church needed, and we're also going to see how they fell short of completing that task, of reforming the abuses, of the loss of the understanding of the Word. And now Jesus is going to identify himself to those here in this church in Sardis into this period with the attributes of himself that they needed to remember or reconsider. And he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." This is the introduction of Jesus. Now, we've already been told back in chapter 1 what both of these represent. We know that the seven spirits speaks about the completed work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the world. what he has done. That's already been there. And we know that the seven stars represent the messengers. The word was angelos or angelos, which could be translated angel, but was more likely messenger. The other way it could be translated. And so what Jesus is speaking about here is the fact that he has all that the church needs, and he's the sustainer of the church. He had it all, and he could give it. Nobody else could give it. And without him giving it, there was no life in the church, and it was spiritual life. The church was his, and he had what they needed to give. And what we're going to see as we move forward is that the work of the Holy Spirit was either absent, as in the case of the church of Sardis, or it was cut short, as is the case in the era in which this church represents. It didn't go all the way, and you're going to catch that as we keep moving forward. And being that all this belongs to Jesus, the church cannot survive without the Holy Spirit, and a movement of God will not continue. It will not live without the welcoming of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit behind it. We know that to be true. They needed to consider this because they had started something and pulled up short. They had started something in the Spirit, and they began to move to a work of the flesh. And you're going to see that. And those who do not have the Holy Spirit are not the church. They are not saved. And the movement that goes forward without the power of the Holy Spirit will not continue. Jesus will not remain where he is not welcomed. And he is the one who has the Holy Spirit to give. Now, it's all going to start to come together as we talk about the condemnation that he brings. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name. I want to stop right there. The same word that we get denominations from is from the same word name here. Now, that's not coincidental in my opinion. He's going to talk about these denominations that are going to spring forward out of the Reformation, many of which we're going to see are in trouble. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This is where Jesus starts, usually in the letters, to give a commendation. He speaks about things that the churches were doing that he appreciated, that were a work of the Spirit, that were of the very heart of his own work on the earth. But what we notice here is they don't have one. He skips this point. There is no commendation. It doesn't exist there. He's just going to jump right into the condemnation at this time. And this is the first of the letters that is missing that commendation and moves right to condemnation. We're going to find another church that has this too. It's the last church, the Church of Laodicea. So again, if you're offended by the Protestant Reformation and what's going to be said here today, don't worry. When we get to the seven churches, you'll be even more offended. So we'll just keep moving through them all, and we'll get through them as we go. For the church of John's time, we know historically they had all the pomp and circumstance. I mean, everything that money could buy, the church had. And they adorned the church, and they had the beautiful choir robes, and they had everything that they needed. I mean, they probably had a glossy bulletin, you know, that shined. I have no idea. But what we do know is that they had everything that they needed to make this thing look good. But the Spirit of the Lord was not there. I liked it. I read a devotional from Greg Laurie recently, and I stole it. It's for a different message completely, but it has the same part. And he said, yeah, have you ever seen one of those off-wheel, four-wheel drive trucks, you know, off-road? And it's got every aftermarket accessory on it. The thing is beautiful. It stands 7 feet tall on the wheel rim, you know, and it's all chrome. And he says, and you walk up to the guy and you say, where have you taken it? And you realize it never has left the street. And he said, it's all show and no go. And I like that, because that is exactly what we had here at this church. It was all show and no go. They were going nowhere. They were dying on the vine. The Holy Spirit hadn't filled the tank, and they couldn't move that thing. But it sure looked pretty parked in the lot. And that's exactly where they were at. They could dress up real nice and have beautiful buildings and amazing programs. They simply didn't continue with Jesus. They didn't continue with Jesus. How many of you think you know a church or two that hasn't continued with Jesus? The doors are still open, the lights are still on, but nobody's home. It's a morgue.
And there's a lot of them. That's what he's talking about. The church reminds me a lot of root rot. Now you'd say, Rob, why does it remind you of root rot? Because I used to be a tree guy. Here's what happens with root rot. I'd get a call and somebody'd say, I don't know what happened. I had this beautiful tree. It was perfectly healthy. It looked lovely. It was green and full. And now it's laying on the house and squished the car. Could you come cut it down? And again, I'd go and I'd look. And what did I find? When it popped out of the ground, there were no roots on the thing. They had been rotting for years. They had been dying and falling apart for years. But the tree didn't know it. You know why the tree doesn't know it? It doesn't know it's dead yet? Because it has storage capacity in its trunk. And it holds what the roots had brought in previously. The water and all the nutrients that it needed from the ground. It just holds it in its trunk. It doesn't even know it's dead yet until it falls over. And that was the condition of this church. It looked beautiful above the ground, but its foundation, the power of the Spirit, the move of the Lord inside of that church had just disappeared and it died. And that's often what churches will do. They can look beautiful. And even on the day that the Lord returns and calls his church up, they'll still look beautiful and they'll still look full. Because they were dead all along. There was no life in that place. And he wants us to have that. Now as we move back to what is happening with the Protestant Reformation, which is the era the church represents, we should ask how this relates to being dead. When it was the work of the Lord to bring us back to the Bible and to bring us back to faith alone in Jesus alone. How is it possible that he could say these things? And I first want to say that, again, I am really grateful for the Protestant Reformation and for these men who stood up against insurmountable odds, who gave their lives, who went through so much, and that they responded to the call of the Holy Spirit to take this on, because without it, we would be in great trouble. But I need to take you through a little relevant history to show you how this movement mostly died. And I think that's an important piece for us because we can learn from history. And I took a lot of this information out of a great article. I listened to so many different people on their opinions on here, and then I found an article that I thought really just nailed it. It's listed in your notes by Dr. Alan Woods from Lion and Lamb Ministries. I'd highly suggest you look it up and read through the whole thing yourself. It was pretty good. The early church fathers of the first two centuries were greatly influenced by the school at Antioch in Syria. And if you remember right, if you go back to your church history starting in about Acts 11, Paul has a lot of dealings with this church. This is really where, if you would, the Pentecost for the Gentile church took off. This is where the Gentile church exploded and began to grow in numbers. And Paul would start each of his missionary journeys from this very location. Theologically, this is a very sound church. And the school there in Antioch was the prominent school of ministry for the first two centuries. And yes, they certainly had their problems, but they also had a very strong foundation. And that school believed in the literal interpretation of the Bible only. I need you to catch that. That's really big because this is going to be where a lot of the problem comes in. They believed in literal interpretation of all of the Bible, including prophecy. And they taught that the kingdom of God would not come to earth until Jesus first returned physically. This is big. This is where they all found themselves. This understanding of literal interpretation was called at the time chiliasm, which meant in the Greek, thousand. It talks about a thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. Today, it is called premillennialism. Premillennialism, that Jesus would come first for the church, and then he would come and rule and reign for a thousand years upon the earth. Justin Martyr, who lived during this time, stated, quote, I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by a thousand-year reign. This was not in question, and I bring that up because many people say that the whole premillennial idea and the rapture and all this stuff is new thinking. No, it is the foundation of thinking, and I need you to know that because many people are challenging that to this day. So, what went wrong? Well, after Constantine, again, made Christianity the favored religion, which represents that time period of Pergamos and the letters, he ended the mass persecution and, again, blended all kinds of thought, pagan thought, fleshly thought into what he would then call the church. And because of that, they thought at that time that the kingdom of God had come. So all of a sudden, we've got some bad theology moving in, and they thought because Christianity now wasn't persecuted but favored, the kingdom of God had already come. And what happened out of this is they adopted a practice of allegorizing, there we go, I can say it, prophecy, and other parts of the word too. They could make up whatever it said. This just was a symbol that meant something that had nothing to do with the text said. And so literally, they began to move away from literal interpretation to whatever they felt that it would mean. And this becomes a big problem. And a lot of people I know don't feel that way, but hopefully you'll change your mind before we get here. And the school of Alexandria, Egypt, then became the new center as we start to move into the third or to the fourth century. And what we find there is there's this man named Augustinian, who is a very favored gentleman with inside of the Reformed theology or the Reformed church. And he wrote a book called The City of God, which allegorized most of all prophecy and other sections of the scripture. He made all of it an allegory and not a literal interpretation. And what happened was the church moved away from premillennial to what they called amillennial, meaning no millennium, no thousand-year reign, because they thought Constantine had already brought in the reign of Christ upon the earth. And from that viewpoint, the kingdom of heaven was already on earth, and all the promises then that the Jews had been given by God then were inherited by the church. The Jewish people then were replaced by the church. We get this replacement theology, and you say, so you're telling me that what we believe about the millennium and what we believe about prophecy really matters? Well, it seems to matter pretty heavily to the Lord, because as this is adopted, the church moves into the Dark Ages, where we were last year. They move into a very corrupt position. And because the Bible was now allegorical, it could only be understood by the priests, not by the laity, because only they could see the special meaning inside of each of the passages. So in 1559, what happens? They outlaw common man from reading the Bible and make it only legal for the priests to do so. Do you see where this goes? When we cut the Holy Spirit out and we begin to remove ourselves away from literal interpretation, the foundation we've been given, it has consequences. It bleeds. And the Lord is not pleased about where it's going, and he lets them know this. This is what the Protestant Reformation freed us from. It's exactly that. They were to free us from this allegorical interpretation of Scripture that enslaved the church, that led us back. And Luther and the others brought us back to literal interpretation. They brought us back. That was. Do you know that? Do you know that that's what the Protestant Reformation did? It brought us back to a literal interpretation of the Bible, mostly. Mostly. And that's where our problem comes. Luther said, allegories are empty speculation and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. I think he had an opinion. He had a little bit of an opinion. Calvin called the system of allegorical interpretation frivolous games and the torturing of Scripture. He also had an opinion. They were moving us away from this allegorical making up what you want it to say and back to literal interpretation. That's where you might say, Rob, how could the Lord then say that this was mostly a dead church or a dead church system? Well, here's the problem. Neither of them followed through with the total Reformation according to scriptural or biblical standards, what the Bible lays out. Because although both of them were very firm in what they believed, they decided to leave two areas of the Bible unchanged. They left them in an allegorical context. Again, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the end times, the things that would take place in the end. And so most prophecy was left in an allegorical interpretation. And this created problems. They both firmly stood against it, but neither one of them continued all the way through. And so they propagated further All millennialism, no millennium. And now you might say, well, that sounds like a bummer, but what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal to the Lord? Why would he say such a harsh thing against this part? Well, let's look at the result. This position caused Luther in particular to devalue the Jewish people. And he would actually go to write a tract entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. And he would believe in the replacement theology. It just continued, again, that the church is now somehow spiritually Israel and God's promises to the Jewish people don't exist. Now, if you remember right, God says those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse them, I will curse. Here's a problem here. The Lord stands very firmly in this position. And Calvin had some very similar comments. If you look at his commentary in Daniel 4, especially on the 22nd verse, about the Jewish people and their place with inside of the faith. Prophecy matters to the Lord because what you and I understand prophecy to say will affect all other scripture. The scripture is a tapestry. It weaves itself together to make a picture for us to understand who the Lord is and what he's trying to say. It's really important to him. And when you weave in parts that don't belong there to remove others, it's going to change the viewpoint of a large segment of how you look at things. It matters to the Lord. And the impact that takes place there is not a positive one. The Lord wants us to take back every area of the Bible. Literally. He knows how to say what he means. And we just need to take him at his word. He's done a good job preserving it. Additionally, the Protestant Reformation didn't protest enough. They didn't protest enough. And Luther sought, again, the approval from the government. And he began to work with government entities to, again, put us in the same position that the Catholic Church did, in large part. Because what happened was the Lutheran Church ends up becoming the Church of Germany, the state church. And as it spreads through Europe, again, it becomes the state churches in many other places. What resulted was the same thing that happened with Constantine. People believed that simply because they lived in a Christian nation, they were saved without having to come to salvation through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I know that shocks you because that would never happen in our country. Where in 2008, 82% of Americans said they are Christians, and I can tell you that is not true. There are not 82% in this nation who believe in Jesus Christ. Look at the votes. Look at the way our nation moves on pivotal issues that are near to the Lord, such as abortion. Look and see, and if you think that's a Christian nation, when you stand against the heart of the Lord, that's not true. But because they lived in a Christian nation, and that's what was set up by the combining again of the state and the church finding favor with each other, what you found is there's a lot of people who believe they have eternal life with Jesus, and they don't have a relationship with him at all. They just happen to live in a Christian nation. These things are not scripturally supported. And there was a transfer of other things that happened into these, again, mainline Protestant churches, such as infant baptism. Again, we know it's not scripturally supported. Baptism happens after you receive the Lord Jesus. And when you're drooling on yourself and wrapped up like a baby burrito looking really cute, you have no idea how to receive Jesus Christ. You're still trying to figure out how to say no or mama, depending on which word comes out first. And this just transferred, although it had no backing whatsoever. We talked about transubstantiation already. That got a new name, but transferred right on over. And so these problems continue in the church. And as a result, we see dead Protestantism across the world. You go to Switzerland, you go to Europe, and you see these churches, and they're empty. They have a seating for several thousand, and you got 15 people. It's dead. And the buildings are being sold and turned into coffee shops and bed and breakfasts and other pieces of that nature and parted out. And the nice furniture is now being sold online so that people can put it in their homes. It died because they missed some very important pieces, the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, I want you to hear me. Here's why I want to get clear. I am not saying that all Protestant churches are dead. I am not saying that. I am not saying that all Protestant pastors are dead. No, there are some great works amongst the Protestant churches, some of them still. And many of them have actually, especially in Calvinism, moved away from amillennialism, and they began to come back to a millennial viewpoint, and some of them even a premillennial viewpoint. And what you see is those churches are doing far better. Many of them are growing, and they're moving. They continued. They didn't stop the Reformation. And although I have, disagree with some of their viewpoints, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the work they're doing will go all the way into the kingdom. And I want you to see that. When we get to verse 4, it's going to speak more about that. It's going to come to that point. There are some great works from some of those churches. But by and large, the movement, the Protestant movement, is dying and is dead already in many places. So please hear me on that. I am not speaking of division. I am telling you simply of the biblical truth that Jesus addresses here. Now Jesus comes to the correction. It's in verse 2. You're like, hey, we're in verse 2 now? We got that far in 45 minutes? Rob, you're just cooking, but it is going to speed up from here. It really is. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. What caused the city of Sardis to fall twice? And what caused the church of Sardis to die? And what was the problem with adopting an allegorical approach to end time theology? In all of these cases, the failure to keep watch or even to think it was necessary is the common denominator. That's the piece that ties them all together. They failed to believe they needed to keep watch. So they became complacent and just let it drift away. For the historical Sardis, they got complacent and lived off their past victories, the glory days. There's a song about that. I'd sing it for you, but then you'd all run out of the building. But yeah, they were living on glory stories. Things of the past, but they hadn't continued on. And a non-literal approach to prophecy changed biblical interpretation. You and I should see that. And it caused the church to quit earnestly expecting the return of Jesus. They quit looking for him. When you think that it's already happened and everything's already unfolding, they just quit being on guard. These are big problems when Jesus says that we're constantly to be on watch, looking for his return, looking for our redemption that draws nigh. And these things are issues. This is what is meant by not finding their works perfect, which can also be that word perfect translated mature or complete. Some people start, and just like tonight at Franklin Graham, some of those people will step forward and they'll say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And they'll walk forward, and they'll make their profession, and they'll go right back to their life. They'll never finish anything again. They will not repent, which means to turn and follow him. They'll simply say some words, and it won't work. And others will come up, and they'll make that profession, and today their whole life will change. They will turn about and start following after Jesus with all of their heart. They won't stop short. And for this movement of the church of the Lord, to bring back scriptural integrity, they fell short. They did a great work, but they left out some key pieces. But being that Jesus instructs them here to strengthen the things which remain, it means the situation is not hopeless yet. There is still an ember. There is still something going on that can be revived. And again, in several of the Protestant churches, there are those who have taken the heed that he has here, and man, they're on fire, and they're moving. It's just not the movement of the whole denomination, and we see that because of so many compromises that have come in. The call to remember is intended to bring them back to the reality that unless the Holy Spirit had come into their life when they had received Jesus, as in the case of Church of Sardis, or if the Holy Spirit hadn't come and empowered the movement of the Protestant Reformation, it never would have happened. He's saying, don't forget how this all began. It was a work of the Spirit in your life, and if the Spirit isn't there, then life is not there. And he's trying to make that point. He says, remember. Therefore, He says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now he's talking about the consequence of them not responding if they choose to do so. And this is what I find interesting as we hear that thief in the night. Paul, when he was with the church in Thessalonica, he was there 3 weeks. The church was planted and he stayed 3 weeks. And in that time, what Paul chose to teach them was end times prophecy. And I've heard people say, oh, you don't think about any of that stuff when you're a new believer. That's not what you need. All you need to hear about is the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus. And yes, you do. But Paul, moved by the Spirit, felt very compelled to take this brand new church day one and start teaching them about the rapture and the return of the Lord and the working of the Antichrist inside of the system as the Holy Spirit was taken out at the point of the rapture. This is what Paul, led by the Spirit, chose to tell them. Eschatology matters. And it matters for the new believer, and it matters for the seasoned saint. It matters. And when he was giving them instruction through a letter that he wrote them, this is what he said, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-7. But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's that call again to watch, to keep watch. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. As the church, we are not supposed to be surprised about the events that are going to unfold. We've been told, the Lord has told us to be awake and alert, and he's given us an understanding of these things which are coming. And that's why he uses this analogy as thieves in the night. Now, if somebody broke into your neighbor's house, and the night before they broke into the other neighbor's house, and your house is the next one in the row, and you go to bed, and you don't care at all, and you say, well, we'll just wake up in the morning and see if our house got broken into. I don't think any of you are going to do that. That's why men stay up all night long. They take a watch. They are being diligent to make sure that they don't get surprised, that they don't get taken advantage of. But he says, man, these people, they didn't care. They knew these things. They didn't care. They were sleeping. And he says, that's not the position for us. And the only way for the church not to be surprised is through the prompting of the Holy Spirit and through literal interpretation of prophecy. That's how we're not supposed to be surprised. And Paul tells us it's our job not to be surprised, not to be shocked, to know. And for those who don't have the Holy Spirit and are then spiritually dead, they are not the church. And when Jesus appears at the second coming, they are going to be very surprised, dead surprised. And he wants us to pay attention. That's you and I. We are not to be a lazy church. This church fell in apathy. Verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy. Now this is where that name Sardis again comes back in. The escaping ones and those who have come out. For both the church of John's time and the church in that area, there were those who were still set apart. There were those who were still in love with Jesus. Those were still those who were pursuing the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly if we look at Martin Luther and John Calvin and the reformers, we know that they were being led by the Holy Spirit. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. They will be those guys that are there. I know that to be true. They have a real love for the Lord, and they continued pursuing it. And just like the rest of us, they fell short, and we're going to fall short too. And that's where the Lord comes in. And in the city of Sardis, there were certainly those in the church who were in love with Jesus and would not compromise. They would not bring in the old idolatrous ways. They would not stop seeking the personal transformation that comes from pursuing the Holy Spirit. We know that is true because it's true in all the churches. Jesus speaks about the remnant everywhere, and there is a remnant. And the promise to them is everything that you and I as a believer should be hoping for, that they would be able to walk with Jesus. Now, we already read that Jesus walks in the midst of the church. We read that in chapter 1. But this is a promise for more than that. Yes, he is with us now, but what he's talking about, there will become a time when you and I will be able, as believers in Christ Jesus, to walk with Jesus as Adam did in the garden before sin was there. We'll walk around and go, oh, that's cool. Hey, what makes that like? Hey, Lord, who are those people? Why are they singing in that voice? Hey, why did those ones have four heads and all these wings? And we'll be in wonder walking with the Lord and probably drinking coffee. And he'll just be telling us all the wonderful. It'll be heaven, right? It'll be heaven. It's what you and I long for. And we saw that even with the apostles, why they were on the earth and they walked with the Lord on the earth, they didn't have this complete condition because it wasn't heaven. It was earth, but even that was amazing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would long to reach over and put my hand on Jesus and for him to put his hand on me and hug me. I long for that. And this is the promise to this church. He says, man, you will walk with him. And this promise also is that he will clothe us. You and I cannot clothe ourselves in righteousness. He's going to do it. He is going to eternally clothe us in his righteousness because we don't have it. And we know that white is a symbol of purity. It always has been. Even, you know, it used to be scandalous if you weren't a virgin and you went to your wedding day and you wore something other than white. The whole town would go crazy. That's how it used to work because it was a sign of purity. And Jesus says, this is the purity of the church. My purity placed upon you because I'm looking in the mirror and going, I don't deserve to wear white at this wedding. And Jesus says, no, it's my purity. This is the promise I'm giving you. I'm going to place that upon you. You're pure before me. He's going to do that. He'll provide it. But his expectation of us is that we would attempt to keep the gown clean. He wants that from us. And much of the church who's not watching anymore says, yeah, if I get it defiled, it doesn't matter. I become lazy in the faith. And we keep the garment clean by pursuing him. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, I want you to hear this. A few things. I will not blot his name out. Some people have begun to wonder, does that mean that Jesus is going to blot the others' names out of the book of salvation? As we have read each one of these letters, the format has been the same. We are at the point now where he's talking about the promises for those who respond to the correction he gave. And what he's saying is, for those of you who follow me, there is no way you will ever, ever be removed from the book of life. That's what he's saying. This is a promise. He says, you belong to me forever. I'm keeping you forever. You will never be taken away from me or my presence or the promises or the adoption or the faith. That is simply what it's saying. These promises are ours. And if you're worried that you're already dead, if that's what you're thinking about here, I want to assure you that that worry means that there's at least an ember. There's an ember still going. Fan the flame. Do exactly what he had said before. Remember. Remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who brought you into salvation. Remember, even in that ministry or that work that you're doing, that if it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't happen. It couldn't survive. And then he says, hold fast to what remains. Don't be lazy. Grip it. Hang on tight. And then he says, repent. Come back. Go back to that thing, and the Lord, you'll find, will fan the flames, and it'll be all great. It'll be all wonderful again, because he is the one who does the work, and he deserves the credit, but he will apply it to your account. It's crazy. Why would he do it? I don't know. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, we can't live victoriously on the past. You can't live victoriously on just a statement you made somewhere at some time that you never followed through on. The Lord expects us to enter in. Joshua was called to take the promised land, not to stand back and go, oh, it's ours, great, I'll just wave at it from over here. No, he had to continue moving in and pursuing what God was calling him to do. And you and I need to do the same. We need to be in a vibrant relationship with Jesus and pursuing him today. Lord, what do you have today? What do you want me to do this morning? Lord, where should I go tonight? Are you sending me to the Franklin Graham Crusade with my neighbors to bring them all there that they might come into salvation? Lord, what are you doing? Oh, I had plans for a barbecue, but I'm going here. Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do now? That is how the church stays alive. That's how you and I have ears. And we pay attention. We are not to be a lazy church. We are not to be those who say, well, you know, salvation and the understanding, that was enough for me. I'll let all the rest of the theologians worry about what it really means. The letters are to us. And he wants us to understand that having begun in the Spirit, do not then go after the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. I think what he's saying to all of us. And now that the reformers have given us the literal interpretation of the word for the parts that they left out, let's grab them. Let's go out and pursue them ourselves. Let's be those who share those pieces and move again in faith alone through the word alone, literally taught and literally kept. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you. We know there's a lot of information in here today, a lot of understanding of who we are as a church and what our history is. And again, I know that many would say a message like this isn't what they were looking for. They just wanted to be told some positive affirmations and told that everything's going to be okay and they can continue to do whatever and it'll be all right with you because grace covers it all. And Lord, as true as that is, that grace covers it all, you have not called us to join a program where somehow we escape our consequences. You've called us into a personal relationship with you. And you've sent us love letters. You have sent us instruction. You have told us of your likes and your dislikes. You have told us of life and death. And Lord, we do not want to be a lazy church who just lives on the work of others. And we just stop there and say, yep, good enough for me. Ollie, oxen free. Lord, thank you for the word. Lord, inspire our hearts. And for any of us here today who are surviving on an ember of something, an ember of faith, we once loved you, we once pursued you, and now we just kind of have become complacent. We stopped short. Lord, would you fan that flame today? Would you revitalize a heart? And I pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon those who need to be filled again, refreshed again, filled back with your love and a wonder of who you are. And for those of us involved in any movements that you might have started, Lord, because unless it was started by you, we just pray that you would pluck us out of it. But if we are in movements that were started by you, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow in pursuing your will and your desire in such things and not our own. Because we know that once we move away from the thing that started it, the power of your Holy Spirit, it too will die. Lord, we want to thank you for today. And I want to just make the offer again, Lord. If there's anyone here today who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who does not have an understanding that he did it all, it's through faith alone, in Jesus alone, that you are saved. If you call upon the name of Jesus today, you will have salvation. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the potluck that we're going to enjoy together. And we just thank you for this church family and the presence of your Holy Spirit working here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, as Rob was talking, he mentioned a song, this old song. And I'm pretty sure he's talking about the song called Glory Days. Am I right? And in the song, there's a couple of different verses, him talking about this teenage heartthrob girl and, you know, the star baseball player in high school and how that's all they can keep talking about is the great stuff that they were way back when. And as I was thinking about that, because you got that song stuck in my head. Thanks, Rob. Appreciate that. As I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, for the believer in Christ, it's not about looking backward, but looking ahead, and that our glory days are yet to come. And so I was just praising God for that in my head as I was sitting there listening, that when Jesus comes back for us, for his church, that's our glory days, that someday we'll have that glorified